Well, if I asked you to tell me about yourself, what would you say? If I said, talk to me a little bit about who are you? How would you answer? Tell me something about yourself. You have an idea? What's the first thing you would say? Most people begin with what they do, their vocation, especially men begin with their vocation. I'm A, and then they fill in the blank. Sometimes when I've been on the airplane before with people, I hesitate to say pastor because I figure there won't be a conversation after I say that, so I'll say, like, I'm an educator or something like that, you know, counselor. What would you say? It seems like a stereotype is that a lot of women begin with who they're with. I'm a wife, I'm married, divorced, single, widowed. They begin with who they're with or not with. The trouble with how we answer the question comes if that circumstance changes. I remember meeting with a guy who was a professional athlete, and when he actually went from high school to the pros and skipped college, and all the money that he received from signing from high school, eventually in time that money was gone, injuries came, and by the time he was around the age of 34, that career was over. And I remember meeting with him, and tears were streaming down his face because he feels like he's a loser, which is an identity statement as well. I'm a loser. Because the answer for him was, I used to be something. We see this often when people are in a relationship, they lose that relationship, they don't know who they are anymore because they were defined by that relationship. Now I don't know who I am, I'm a loser. How would you answer the question, who are you? Tell me about yourself. See, followers of Jesus, we have to be reminded of who we are in Jesus. Because when we forget, what happens is that we're prone to believe the lies that are the opposite of who we are in Christ. We begin to believe lies that just aren't true, of course. And so what this series is about knowing our identity in Christ because of God's work. It gives us an answer to the question, who am I? Or tell me about yourself. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In this letter, we see that the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he helped plant, that he helped start, and people needed some encouragement and some reminder and some edification and some training. And really what we see here is in the first few chapters, we see an emphasis in this letter. We see an emphasis on God's activity and his redemptive plan. His work in the past, his work in the present, his work in the future. Later on in the letter, later on, we see an emphasis on human responsibility. But Paul's purpose in this section is to praise God who saves. That's why we sing what we sing this morning, to praise the God who saves. So if you're wanting a breakdown of the book, chapters 1, 2, 3 are who we be. 4, 5, 6 is what we do. 1, 2, 3, who we be, who we are. 4, 5, 6 is what we do. Now, let me just say that oftentimes people want to just go to, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. So if you skip the first three chapters and you want to go to chapters 4, 5, and 6, you'll see a lot of commands, a lot of to-doing. But if you try Christian doing without being in Christ, it's really moralism. Or worse, legalism, trying to get God to be cool with you because of how you behave. But the letter is written on purpose, for a purpose, and the order is even on purpose. Who we are informs what we do. So the man can't say he's a professional athlete anymore. Does that mean he's got no identity? The woman who lost a loved one and identified herself with that person, that means they're a nobody? That's a lie. Who we are informs what we do, but before we can understand God's work for us, we actually have to understand our identity in him. Look at chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A common introduction, a common greeting from Paul, always turning affections to the grace of God. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Stop. He's writing to people that need encouragement, and he begins with just a praise and a blessing to God. It's an identity statement already that we find here. What we're going to do is look at identity statements, things that answer the question, who am I? Things that the believer can say to the question, tell me about yourself. We see it already in verse 3. The first thing we can write down is, because of Jesus, I am blessed. If you're a note taker, I'd write that down. Tell me about yourself. Well, number one, I'm blessed. Maybe you've heard people say that. I'm blessed. What does that mean? Christians are blessed, the passage says, with every spiritual blessing. Now, the word spiritual here tells us the divine origin of our blessing, not material versus immaterial, but the divine origin of our blessings. The blessings that are most often given are God's character. God's character developed in people. This is a natural outworking of a moment-to-moment dependence on God. Do you depend on Him? How was yesterday? The day before? And this relationship is one of trust. It's one in which people relinquish control to God. Not everyone's interested in that. Some folks will trust Him with their heaven boundness, but can't trust Him with their earth stuff. You'd think it'd be easy, wouldn't it? If you could trust Him with getting to heaven, you'd think you could trust Him with this stuff, but it pushes us. So it's a relationship of trust whereby we relinquish control and then follow Him in every area of life, not just the ones that are the easiest for us to give to Him. So the identity statement here is, tell me about yourself. Well, number one, because of Jesus, I'm blessed. What's the lie then? Because every identity statement that we'll see in the Ephesians letter here has a lie with it that many believers are prone to believe. What would the lie be? I'm cursed. That God's holding out on me. He seems to be, everything's going good for everyone else around me, but for me, things are bad. See, we're often prone as believers even though we say we believe, we're often prone to believing things that aren't true, especially about God and His character toward us. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 talks about the blessings of God, if we can show that. This is Jesus speaking, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Well, later on we'll see about the Holy Spirit. That God is the one who loves to give good gifts. He only, in fact, gives good gifts, and all good gifts only come down from the Father of heavenly lights, I think the book of James tells us. Well, why is it that we are prone to believe the lie that when we look at our circumstances, we believe that we're cursed? See, to be cursed would be to be cut off from God, meaning to be in hell. Wouldn't that be fair to say? And while on earth we're not in hell, we might experience hellish kind of things, circumstances, but you've got Jesus. No one can take Jesus from you. That would be a blessing. And you've got His grace, and you've got His peace, and you've got His patience, and you've got all these things He wants to well up within you. You're blessed, dear one. Don't believe the lie. So if I were to ask you, tell me about yourself, you could say, as a believer, if you're a Christian, I'm blessed. And that would be enough, wouldn't it? Just to be blessed by God would be enough, but there's actually more. Look at verse 4. Even as He had chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So I'll read verse 3 again. Blessed be the God of the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should become holy and blameless before Him. There's another thing here. What would you say if I asked you, tell me about yourself? Well, I'm blessed. And number 2, because of Jesus, I'm chosen is the word. I'm chosen. Now, the word chosen here, the word choose here, and later on in verse 5, predestined is the word that's used, or the word election you may see in your scriptures. These words can actually make people feel really uncomfortable. Maybe they make you feel uncomfortable. Chosen, predestined, elected. They're not really scary words. They're Bible words. They're not scary words. They're Bible words, and they're words that are to encourage us to know God's work in salvation. Let me just say this. There is a great mystery in the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's choosing. And I want to affirm that mystery. Be careful the person that thinks they've got God figured out, okay? But I also want to affirm what is actually made very clear in the text. See, in the text, we see that God is loving. That's clear in the text. And that He's gracious. That is clear in the text. And that He's sovereign and in control of all things, including His redemptive plan. The idea of God choosing people is actually not new. His choosing people for His glory is not new in the Bible. Can you think of other examples of God choosing anyone? Didn't He choose Abraham? He chose Abraham actually out of paganism. It wasn't because Abraham was awesome that He was chosen. You can actually still see the artifacts and the remains of the kind of paganism that Abraham was saved out of by God. We see that God chose the nation of Israel. It wasn't because Israel was awesome. In fact, they struggled with idolatry the rest of their days. We see that Jesus chose 12 disciples, 12 apostles. Did He choose them because they were so wonderful and so smart? No. He probably chose them because of the opposite of that. So God choosing people, that's not new. In Ephesians, just like we see in Romans chapter 9, verses 11, or Acts 13, or Titus chapter 1, or 1 Peter chapter 1, or 2 Peter chapter 1, we read that God chose people for salvation. It's all throughout the Bible. And these people make up the church we see in the New Testament. The Greek word, or the Greek form of the of the verb behind chose indicates that God chose not only to choose to himself, but for himself, to the praise of his glory. His gracious purpose then in regenerating and justifying and sanctifying and glorifying sinners works in concert with a person's responsibility to believe. Verse 13, if you want to skip ahead, talks about that, when you believed. It works together. God's work in salvation then doesn't remove the responsibility of belief, but it removes the possibility of believers boasting in his or her own efforts toward their salvation, and actually should promote humility as we recognize what he did. Look at your Bibles. When did God choose? What does the text say? Before the foundation of the world, is that what your translation says, or was it at the moment you believed? No. Before the foundation of the world, that means that God loved first, and then people in time respond to him by receiving his love. We don't accept him. He accepts us. But we receive his love. Why did God choose? Look at the text. God chose you on purpose for his purpose. What does the text say? It's to be as him in this world, or as Paul says it, to be holy and blameless, or your translation may say, without fault. So if I asked you, tell me about yourself, what would you say? Well, I'm blessed and I'm chosen. Wow. What would the lie be? What would the lie to this identity statement be? There's a couple, really. One, that God is removed from redemption and just wishes and hopes that people might believe in Jesus. That would be a lie. He's engaged and he's involved. The second would be this. The second lie would be that there's no need for evangelism. Well, if God's chosen, then we don't need to evangelize. That's weird to me if someone would say that. We've got people in our city that teach such a thing. But here's the weird thing about that. Jesus seems to believe in choosing, but also told his disciples to evangelize. And Paul, who writes the most about election, predestination, and choosing, also did the work of an evangelist. It's an amazing, amazing mystery. Just to go a little bit further, this is just extra. A view of not having to share the gospel is called, some people call it like hyper-Calvinism, but it is not justified according to the scriptures. Everyone who believed in election, believed in predestination, also did the work of evangelizing, okay? The reason why we do it is because we were commanded to do it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why do that? Answer, because Jesus said to, okay? But tell me about yourself as a believer. Well, I'm blessed and I'm chosen. And that would be enough. That would be enough to get us through this crazy world. But there's actually more. There's actually more. Look at verse 5. The end of verse 4, verse 5 says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, accordance with his pleasure of his will. Stop. Next line. Next identity statement. Because of Jesus, I'm loved. Well, tell me about yourself. Well, I'm blessed, I'm chosen, I'm loved. See, this would be a really weird answer if someone asked you, wouldn't it? I challenge you to go for it. I'm blessed, I'm chosen, I'm loved. What does that mean? In love, God did something because of his love. It means you're loved. A definition of love that I've shared several times over this last year is that love is a choice to yield to another's best interest. God makes a choice that moves him. His love moves him to act. He is love. And what was our best interest? That we would know him and have a relationship with him. So he made a way. And God loves us, and Jesus showed his love toward us by going to the cross for us. And Jesus loves you not because you're so lovely, but because he is. Do you know this scripture? God demonstrated his own love toward us when? And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet sometimes we pitch something else that, no, you need to clean up your act first, then you'll be loved. That's not love at all. That's not grace at all. Tell me about yourself. Well, I'm blessed, I'm chosen, I'm loved. So what would the lie be, dear ones? And just think beyond just a sermon. Think about beyond just trying to get through church. Think about your life between you and God. What would the lie be to this identity statement that I'm loved? The lie would be what? That I'm hated? You don't have to show hands, but has anyone here ever questioned and wondered if God loves them? I most often doubt God's love for me when I look at my performance. Because I ask, how could he love me when I'm so terrible? Anyone else relate to that? His love for me has nothing to do, his love for you has nothing to do with your performance. That's why it's like no other relationship in this world, because everyone else loves conditionally. Everyone. But not him. Jesus loves us because he is lovely. So the lie we're tempted to believe is that he doesn't love us or that he hates us. We oftentimes believe that when circumstances aren't going our way. He doesn't promise us a pain-free life, but he promises us his help. How much more could he show you that he loves you and that he sent Christ for you? The Father is crazy about you. Tell me about yourself. Well, I'm blessed, I'm chosen, I'm loved, and that would be enough, wouldn't it? That would be enough. But there's more. Look at verse 5 again. In love, he predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the pleasure of his will. Stop. Because of Jesus, I'm loved, and because of Jesus, I'm predestined, just like the word chosen. The word can also be called foreordained. This means to define or decide beforehand. And what did God define or decide beforehand of the chosen ones? That they'd be holy and blameless. This shows us both the purpose and the result. God's predestination shows us both his purpose and the result, that we will become holy and blameless. We never would become that on our own. As hard as we try to be good boys and good girls, we'd never accomplish it without him. So what's the lie? What's the lie that we've been predestined? The lie would be this, is that all this is by happenstance. Or we may say this was just, you just had some good luck today. I remember people being sensitive about the word luck to the point we couldn't say potlucks. We'd just say like pot providence. We couldn't say luck. Oh, you're lucky you got the pizza and I got this thing. I don't even know what it is. Tell me about yourself. Well, I'm blessed and I'm chosen and I'm loved and I'm predestined. The lie is that all this would be by happenstance or by accident. And let me just say this. The mere fact that you exist means there is purpose. No one is by happenstance. No unplanned pregnancy, even though it's by our things. No image bearer is an accident. Is that fair to say? Would our church agree with that? Our decisions may seem like an accident or out of sin or out of trouble or not being wise. But the Lord can redeem the most craziest of things, can't he? The mere fact that you exist means that there's purpose. Now the wonder is us pressing into God to figure out what is his purpose for me. But oftentimes what we want to do is just tell him what we think our purpose should be. We want him to follow us. We want to tag him along or sprinkle in some Jesus on this Sunday and then I'll take care of the rest. No. For those that are in Christ, this is writing to believers here, okay? These are Christians that are receiving this letter. Tell me about yourself. Well, I'm blessed, I'm chosen, I'm loved, I'm predestined, and that would be enough. That would be enough. It would be amazing to be able to answer just that. But there's more. Verse 5 again. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. What's the next one? Because of Jesus, I'm adopted. Because of Jesus, I'm adopted. Maybe you've heard the expression before, we're all God's children. Is that true? Well, it's kind of true, or it's half true in the sense that God is creator. Because he's creator than everyone who's come to be as a result of his creating. But it's not true in the way that people say it. Because actually, we're born enemies of God. That's what the Bible tells us. So anyway. We're born enemies of God, so we're not born into his family. So in salvation, we are brought into his family. We are adopted into his family. The word adoption here means to place a son. That's what the original word means, to place a son. So the implication is that God pursued people to have all the rights and privileges that belong to him. Now, I've shared this story with you several times over this last year and a half or so. But my wife and I, we have our own story of pursuing a son. Several years ago, my wife and I, we came to an agreement together that we had room in our hearts and our lives and our home to add a child to our family. And so we wanted to do so through adoption. We looked at local adoption and international adoption. We decided on international adoption. We didn't want to pick a country that was popular, so we thought that there would be like an Eastern European country. We thought that God would give us a daughter that we'd probably save out of human trafficking or something. And so we filled out paperwork, but we didn't just decide on a country, we just let it wide open. We were willing, God, you work it out. And on our paperwork, we put that we are open to a child that has some disabilities, including hearing loss or deafness. Well, in the course of time, it came to be that there was a child that was born that was in the system long enough that local residents weren't interested in and became available for international adoption. So this agency knew this agency that knew ours. And eventually, on one morning, I can't remember what it was, we'll show it. We got this email. My wife did, and she forwarded it to me. Here's the email. Can we show it? Anyone read that? Yeah. You see it in there? Go to the next one. Vladimir, born September 24, 2010, eye color gray, hair color blonde. Medical diagnosis, conductive hearing loss unspecified, asphyxia at birth, neonatal jaundice, health group 3, measurements of June 8th, 2018, height 68 centimeters, weight 7.5 kg. We all know what that is, right? Physical development, delayed growth. That's all we get. The boy's name at birth was Kazhekin Vladimir Nikolaevich. He was asphyxiated at birth, but he was actually dead. He had to be revived. He was born breech, delivered breech, no prenatal care. At 23 days old, he was signed over to the hospital. Then the hospital gave him to the orphanage. And we just get this email. Now, this is very different than we thought it would go. We didn't look at Russia. At that time, Russia was pretty commonplace to adopt from. We didn't know that. We weren't looking for a son necessarily, but we were open. Can you go to the next one? So this is the first image we see of this baby. When my wife forwarded this to me, and we have to decide if we're going to go forward. What am I going to say? What am I going to say? I remember writing down in my this prayer journal and just writing down, if you'd want Vladimir to be in our lives. We'd never looked at Russia. It's 3 trips and cost over $50,000. That wasn't for us. If you want us to love him, we'll love him. I love him. I love him already. I've decided. Amanda calls our pursuit of Titus my pregnancy. That's it. I've decided. And she being from social work says, you don't have any permissions yet. He's not yours. Don't get too crazy. And nope, that's it. I love him, but I just want him. If he can't hear, I just want him to know Jesus. You can speak through deaf ears that one might hear, know Jesus, right? So it took 3 trips, I think one time to expedite the process. We needed like $7,200 in 48 hours, and we just emailed friends and family. We got $21,000. People were coming to our house and giving us checks. The Lord always works out the adoption, always. We don't have to let money be a reason why we don't adopt, and we'll talk about this some other time. So we go over 3 times. This boy doesn't know us. He doesn't know the lengths at which we went to decide and to pursue him. They don't know that. He doesn't know that. They had to bring him to us to meet at a hotel because the orphanage that he was at did not allow foreigners in that region. So they drove a while to come visit us. We had a 1-hour visit. We thought we'd be seeing this malnourished, this tiny little baby boy. Nope, enormous. Enormous. Double snowsuits and this huge face. Oh, man. 16 months old, we met him. We knew of him at this time, right around the 1-year mark. Met him at 16 months old, had to go back again. That's where we stood before the judge. The judge would decide if we're fit enough. And then we had to go back a third time. Through St. Petersburg, then back to Moscow the last time to meet at the U.S. Embassy. I'll never forget the stories. I'll never forget the experience. Amanda and I, we both have very different testimonies of the same experiences because of her caution, where I'm at with my reckless abandon toward it. So she'd have to give her own story about it. And God met us where we were each time. I remember laying in bed one time, worried about what's happening to him right now. I'm sure some of you have adult children that you worry about what's happening to them right now. Is that fair to say? And what can you do about it? So we just trust in Jesus, that Jesus is crazy about them. Is that fair? So we know what happens in a Russian orphanages. It's not good. There's no plan for them as they age out. A few months after we adopted this little one, U.S. and Russia relationships weren't so good that they shut off U.S. being to adopt Russians just a few months later. In fact, there was people in process that were there waiting to bring their babies home and weren't allowed. God's sovereign in all of it. We never would have looked for him. 2 other couples said no to him because of his deafness. Oh, by the way, he's not deaf. We got matched up with him because he's labeled as deaf. He had hearing aids when we went there, but he just had terrible infections most of his first 2 years, and so they just had to get a lot of fluid out. He can hear fine. He acts like he can't hear us sometimes. Huh? Mm-hmm. He can hear fine. And there's delays and there's issues and troubles, you know. But I learned a lot more about the Father through our own experience. He didn't choose us. He didn't choose us. Titus has access to everything that is ours. Our home, our love, our name. We gave him the last name Toby because it's awesome. But here's the, we can't give him our character. However, with God, those who are adopted into his family, he gives actually his nature. You can look this up, Romans chapter 8, verse 15. God gives his nature to those that are brought into his family. Isn't that crazy? This idea of adoptions through the, you can find it often through the New Testament. Jesus actually speaks of it in John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, this is interesting because it's actually Jesus speaking of people that will believe in him, he gave the right to become what? The children of God, or your translation may have said the sons of God. We're not born into God's family. There's people that teach that in our area. That is not true. Because if that's true, then Christ doesn't need to die. We are adopted into his family, and then we're given the rights to be called the children of God. Tell me about yourself. What's going on with you? Tell me about yourself. Well, I'm blessed, I'm chosen, I'm loved, I'm predestined, I'm adopted. Really, you're adopted? Well, it might be different than what you're thinking. My dad was adopted in 1953. He's doubly adopted. And I hope that'll be the same for Titus. Only God knows. So what's the lie? See, every identity statement of God toward us has a lie that the accuser wants us to believe, or sometimes it's our flesh, or maybe people that really hate us or against us want us to believe. What would the lie be? Twofold again. Number one is that we're all God's children. That's not true. And number two, the lie would be to those that have been adopted into his family that God's abandoned us. That's a lie. I visited someone this past week in the hospital that has felt the same way, been in the hospital for a long time, that God, just don't sense him. God's far from me. He's abandoned me. That's a lie, isn't it? Now God can handle it, can't he? He can handle us being confused and us being angry. This is where the believers encourage one another. That's not true. He's not abandoned you. You are in misery and you are in sorrow. And these are troubling times that you're in, but he's not abandoned you. He's with you. Of his people that were in slavery for hundreds of years, I have seen your cry. I've seen your misery. I've heard your cries. I'm with you. I'm sending help. I'm right here. I know where you are. Nothing gets to you without my permission. We see this in the story of Job, don't we? Curse God and die, they say to Job, his wife says. No. We have to be ready to diagnose the lie that we might be believing. And so we are blessed and chosen and loved and predestined and adopted, and that would be enough. But there's more. Look at verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the beloved, that is Christ. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, or sins, your translation may say, according to the riches of his grace. Stop. We see another couple here, just in these verses. Because of Jesus, I am redeemed. Because of Jesus, I am redeemed. To redeem is to purchase or to buy back. In this sense, it was paying the required ransom to God to release a person from bondage. Christ's sacrifice on the cross pays that price for sinners, or his shed blood. There can be no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, the law tells us. What Christ is doing is not just saving, but he's redeeming. He's purchasing people into him. This is where the adoption comes again. Buying them out of slavery to sin himself, which we'll see next in a couple of weeks in Ephesians chapter 2, then to himself. Now, does Christ purchase you because you're so lovely again, like a shining gem? Or is it because he's so lovely? Did he adopt us into our family because he just so badly wanted someone that could perform for him? Or because of his performance, he just purchased all who believe? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 speaks of this in a different way. Let me give you the context. This is another letter written to a church that has a lot of problems. In fact, Corinth probably was the church that he had the most, they had the most problems. This church had a lot of sex problems, had a lot of worship problems, had a lot of disagreements within it. They were celebrating things they shouldn't be celebrating. A lot of trouble, and yet Paul loved them and was writing them and writing them truth and encouraging them. And we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he's writing about the idea of sexual immorality. And then we come to this one section toward the bottom. I've never heard anyone really preach about it for some reason, probably because it's such a scary and hard thing to preach about. And where he writes to the people saying, don't unite basically with prostitutes. Don't do what you want to do with your body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? We'll talk about the Holy Spirit in a second. Whom you've had from God. You are not your own. The next line is this. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This is an importance to say that God doesn't only care about our souls, but he cares about our bodies, just so you know. There is a form, there's a sect of religion that says that God doesn't care about the material, only the immaterial. That's a lie. When we were purchased, it wasn't just our soul, but it was our whole lives, our whole selves were purchased. So what this means is the lie to being redeemed is number one, that I can save myself. I don't need to be redeemed, I can save myself. I can perform and I can do it and I can white knuckle it through this world and I can strive and I will do all that God commands and by that he might be pleased enough with me whereby I might be brought into his kingdom. No, that's a lie. But there's another lie that goes with this redemption and that is this, that I belong to myself. I've heard it this way before in the counseling room or in a sanctuary before. No, I can do it, it's my body. That's what a Christian might say. That's a lie. It's not. It's been purchased. Well, I didn't sign up for that. That's possible. So you might need to have a talk with Jesus. Well, God doesn't care about what I do in the bedroom just as long as I believe in him. Man, there seems to be a lot of talk about what we do with our bodies. So it's a lie that we believe. And most of our sin is as a result of unbelief, actually. That we just don't believe in him and what he has to say about money or intimacy or work. We say, no, I believe you about this, but I'm gonna do this over here. And then we believe that he's wrong and that we're right or all-knowing, which is so arrogant, isn't it? And yet he's so loving in response, saying, come on, you can trust in me. Tell me about yourself. Who are you? Well, I'm blessed, I'm chosen, I'm loved, I'm predestined, I'm adopted, I'm redeemed, and that would be enough. That would be enough. That would be amazing. Yeah, tell me, well, I'm actually a prince. Huh? I know, it's really weird. My dad owns everything, and I'm inheriting it. What prince, what nation are you? It's all nations. I don't know how to explain it. Go for that one sometime. I'd love to hear what the response is. Please email me. It would still be true. But there's more. Look at verse 7 again. In him we have redemption through his blood. There's the purchasing. There's the wage that was used. The forgiveness of our trespasses, that's sins, according to the riches of his grace. So by his grace we've been forgiven of our sins. Because of Jesus, I'm forgiven. Tell me about yourself. Well, I'm forgiven. Our redemption brings the forgiveness of our sin. What is sin, dear ones? It's anything that we do that goes against God, that when we disobey God, his expressed will, when we do our own thing. And when you're forgiven, your forgiveness is real. Your forgiveness is real and final. It is secure. A couple scriptures just for this, because I have a sense that someone needs to hear this morning. Psalm chapter 103, verse 12, will give some Old Testament examples of this. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That means they've been taken away. They're opposites, they're away. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19 speaks about God in the same way. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, that's forgiving us of our sins, and passing over our sins, our transgressions, for the remnant of his inheritance? That inheritance language will come back up here in a second. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under his foot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. We see this over and over again in the Bible. And it's funny because people try to say the God of the Old Testament's angry. We see forgiveness and redemption and compassion in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Same God yesterday, today, and forever. And the thing I think someone needs to hear this morning is that is really around the lie, because I think a lot of us would be equipped enough to tell people in our city that God forgives sins. But for the Christian, remember this is written to the Christian, only a Christian can I say these identity statements. For the Christian, the lie is this. The lie is that our guilt remains. That dumb thing you did in 1981, like that remains. Or that terrible thing you said to so-and-so 20 years ago, that's still on you. And so you have like this rap sheet tagged onto you. So you're forgiven, but not really. That's how many a lot of Christians live like that. And so what we do is we hold on to the shame of our worst moments in life. We actually let our sin define us. That's why we need to be careful that we don't call people their sin. Like, you're a liar. Like telling your child they're a liar. That's an identity statement. They've lied. Hi, my name is Jason, and I'm an alcoholic. I'm not defined by my sin, right? Why would I introduce myself that way? It would be like saying, hi, my name is Jason, and I struggle with alcohol would be the example. Wouldn't that be a better way to say it? So what we do is even Christians, to let their sin identify them rather than Jesus. So then as a Christian now with shame, we attempt to pay penance, which isn't in Christendom at all, by the way. Not in gospel-centered Christendom. See, this, what we do then in penance is we feel bad, and so we want to just try to give a little extra to God, to try to pay off the naughty things we did. Instead of Christ's death and resurrection being our payment, we just try to add to it. So we attempt to try to undo the wrong things that we've done and hoping that it'll appease God, not knowing that God's already been appeased because of what Jesus has done. We beat ourselves up or we hold on to guilt. So in a sense, saying to God, Jesus, death and resurrection, plus me still feeling bad will equal freedom. That's a lie. Because what you're saying is that Jesus isn't enough. And he is enough. What he's done for you is enough. Jesus did the work and God's forgiveness is ready for the receiving. It's right there for the taking. I want to challenge you. Anyone here still struggling with the dumb things you did so long ago and you've brought it up before the Lord? He's wondering, why do you keep bringing up the thing that he's already taken care of? It's confessed. It's taken care of. You don't reconfess the confession. Be free. I want to ask you to tell me about yourself. You don't begin with my sin identity. I'm blessed. I'm chosen. I'm redeemed. I'm sealed. That comes later. Forgiven, adopted, no longer identified by my sin, but identified by my Savior. There was a I used to be, but now am, and we'll see that in a couple weeks, Lord willing. I'm forgiven. And not everyone in your life may be able to forgive you, but your Heavenly Father can. It's okay. What'd that be like to not have to worry about deleting your history with God? He's already taken care of it. There's no anxiety about being caught because you've already exposed and all things have been exposed to him and you're forgiven, you're free. That's what's found in being a Christ follower. No more striving to appease God because he's already crazy about you. Look at the next verse. Verses 8 through 10. Which he lavished upon us, so the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The mystery is this, that I am who I am because of Jesus. Our world would say you are who you are because of what you do or who you are here in this realm, but the mystery is that I am who I am because of Jesus now. My identity as a Christian is a result of God's grace expressed through Christ. This informs us then of who God is and what he's like. Remember, it's focusing on God's part in redemptive history, not ours yet. Jesus did the work and God's forgiveness is right there, and because of the mystery has been explained in the sense that we are who we are because of Christ. And so therefore the praise goes to him. That's what Paul bleeds right to praising him. He has to praise him. But there's more. Look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, We saw this word in the Old Testament text too. Having been predestined, there's that word again, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you are also, your verse you might say included, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is in guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. How about just one more? There's several, but one more. Because of Jesus, I'm sealed. I'm sealed. When you become a Christian, the text says, or when you believed, and that's important, that's imperative. Salvation doesn't just happen upon you. You are participating in it, in a sense. When you believed, you experienced God's forgiveness. In that moment, God places the King's permanent seal on you, which is his Holy Spirit, the text says. The Holy Spirit indwells, secures, and preserves eternally. This means that we are his and under his authority and approval. And this is why it's awkward now for a Christian who does their own thing, but is also under the authority of God. There's a battle there. I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. Yeah. The Holy Spirit indwells, secures, and preserves forever. The Holy Spirit is given by God. It's his Spirit as a pledge, in a sense, of the believer's future inheritance and glory. It's God's mark on you. And the problem is, the hard part is that if we were looking at people's behavior to identify who a Christian is, then we can get really fooled, because people can imitate behavior. But you can't imitate this mark, right? Because if we measured being a good Christian as attending something, isn't it possible for non-Christians to attend a gathering, to go to a Bible study, to feed the poor? Man, it looks very similar to what other Christians do, or maybe even some of what Jesus would have done. So what's the distinguishing mark? The mark is the seal of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He cultivates God's character in us. Real love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. The person that says no to themselves. You can't imitate that. You can have counterfeits of it, but you can't have the real thing without the real thing. So what's the lie? Every identity statement in the Bible has a lie that many believers are prone to believe. What would the lie be? Can you come up with one that you yourself have believed toward this statement? The lie is that we can become unsealed. That after 10 bad things you've done, you're not worthy of the seal. It's been the 20th time. It's been the 778th time. But if we're sealed by grace, then we don't become unsealed by our duty. Because it wouldn't be grace then if it's performance-based, right? If it's God's grace that seals us, then it's God's grace that sustains us. You can't. It's like saying, does God unadopt us? I hope not. I don't believe so. It means you can't fall from grace. Once you're sealed, you're in. And that's the point of grace. It's undeserved, and that's why you and I, we should be so moved to worship and praise. God's work in our salvation, because of what Jesus has done, provides for us a new identity. So I no longer have to say what I used to do for my job or who just I'm related to, but who I now am in Christ, which is forever, because jobs come and go. And relationships on this earth do come and go. But as it relates to who I am in Christ, that'll never leave. So tell me about yourself. What would you say? Well, I don't tell everybody this, but I need to be telling more people, but I don't want to brag, but I'm a prince. And I'm blessed, and I'm chosen, and I'm loved, and I'm predestined, and I'm adopted, and I'm redeemed, and I'm forgiven, and I'm included, and I'm sealed. And all the glory goes to God. And if you want the same identity, you're invited. You could have the same answer. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your work in our salvation. We thank you for who we are in you because of Jesus, and we praise you and we worship you. And I ask, God, this morning that your word would ring true in the hearts of each person here. God, I ask for those that needed to be reminded of just how much you love us and the lengths that you went to pursue us, and in that you did so by providing your son, Jesus. And Jesus, that you died and rose again for our sakes. Thank you. Lord God, for those that are still living in shame, even though they've been forgiven, God, I ask that you'd help them to know how to live in forgiveness. Lord God, for those of us that are seeking to find our identity in something else, we're facing an identity crisis because we know that only what is provided in you will last. God, for those that maybe have been believing that their body is their own and that they don't realize they've been bought with a price, God, I just ask that you cause them to remember that our redemption means that we belong to you. I pray, God, that you'd help us remember that our doing should come from who we are, our being. I pray, God, that you'd keep us from legalism and moralism, and that we'd be a people of Jesus, that we'd actually be Christians in this world, full of your grace and love and truth, mercy and patience and peace and all that we find in you, Father. Please grow that in us, collectively as a church family, individually, as we go into the places that you've placed us according to your sovereign purpose. I ask, God and Father, that you would just receive from us as a church family just total worship and praise this morning. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.